And this week we are continuing. We are in the third week of the season after Epiphany. And remember, the church calendar, the liturgical calendar, has a purpose in the church. And it's for our spiritual formation. And the season of Epiphany is a time in which we walk through the scriptures and we continue to receive revelation. The point of Epiphany and the season after Epiphany is the revelation that this is the Messiah. He has come. And so far, we have celebrated the baptism of the Lord, in which God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And last week, we journeyed with Jesus and his disciples at the wedding of Cana, where he transformed the purification jars and filled the rites and rituals, so to speak, of the old and released the new as he drew from a new well and transformed water into wine. And so this week, we journey with Jesus where he commissions his purpose and his mission and why he comes. So let's follow Jesus. This is right after he has been in the wilderness for 40 days. And we'll deal with the wilderness temptation during Lent. We don't deal with that in Epiphany. But it's important for us to know the context of this passage, right? Because we now know that this was after the baptism. Jesus with the Spirit, right, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. Luke says the Spirit led him around in the wilderness. And after 40 days is what Luke tells us, then the enemy comes to tempt him. Right as he's about to cross the finish line, the enemy shows up. Hello, that'll preach all by itself. Amen. But Jesus overcomes the enemy. He is the Logos, and he defeats the enemy with the Logos, with the Word, with the truth. And then we pick up in our passage, which is Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Luke 4, beginning in 14, and we'll continue through 21. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. Amen. Jesus, you need to understand this, especially in a time where so many people weaponize verses of the Bible against those they don't agree with. Not only in the world, but the church to one another. We weaponize the word that has been given for the revelation of Christ. And we turn it on one another. And we try to beat people into submission. We've been taught to be our own personal crusaders. Like we think about the crusades that try to defeat, right, the Muslim nations, Islam, through the sword. We turn the scriptures into the same with those that don't agree with us or don't believe like we believe. But what you have to understand is that is not the purpose of scripture. Scripture is all about revealing Christ. All of it. Even the stuff we don't understand. So write this down, because this is a theological truth that should shape every reading of the scripture for you. I want you to write this down. Jesus is the fulfillment of scripture, comma. Let me say it again. Jesus is the fulfillment of scripture, comma. And all scripture is fulfilled in Christ. All scripture is fulfilled in Christ. And what that tells us is even the parts that we don't understand, even the parts that seem dark, even the parts that seem opposite of him, we can't see them completely, and we don't understand them completely until we can see Christ in them. That's what the church fathers taught us. That's what the early church taught us. Unfortunately, 2,000 years later, what we tend to do is put our image on the word to make it fit. But we're not looking for our image or even the image of our nation or the image of Israel. We're looking for the image of Jesus, the Christ, the eternal word, the Logos of God. That is so important as we examine this, the Bible, at all times of what we're studying. But it's also important in understanding what's happening in this passage. And here's the thing. One of the areas in our lives that we've got to work on dying to, and I'm constantly working on this, is that we have to know. That we have to know the answer to everything. That we have to know this, that, and the other. Because of our Western training, we don't embrace mystery. Because somehow if we don't know the answer, then somehow we feel like we're stupid. Because that's what's been taught to us since we were in grade school. But the Bible is not a textbook. It is the book alive through the Spirit of God, given to us so that we may know him and his plan of redemption. And so it's important that we hold in tension the wanting to know God and the reality of the mystery of who cannot be contained. We have to understand that God transcends us. We have an arrogance, especially in Western culture, where people say, well, I know God. You know what God's allowed you to know. You don't know the God that's 4 million light years away in himself, that is expanded far beyond even the cosmos. We can't even find the end of our universe. So God created that. How can you know all there is about God when we can't even comprehend what's in the deepest parts of the sea? See, we tend to hold up our lives and what we know, and we say, look, here's God. But I say this all the time. It's like taking a drop of water and saying, here's the ocean. But we know the ocean contains far more than we can even imagine. So we have to be reminded all the time that God transcends us. Transcends means it's not just that he's a little bit smarter or a little more loving or a little more gracious. What we do is we tend to define God by our sense of feeling and knowing, what we can know and what we can feel. Those help us to see the drop, but they do not contain the ocean. You understand what I'm saying here? We have to keep this in mind, because this scientific way of being in the world that has affected the Western culture particularly says, hey, let's put God on the examining table and let's figure out everything we need to know about him. And in reality, what the scriptures call us to is basically put ourselves on the examen table and let the scriptures search us. If you want to know God better, then allow him to transform you. Because gnosis, knowledge alone, is not enough. It is to be known by him. It is to allow him to know every part of us, hiding nothing. We know he already knows. But when we open up and we confess and we open our lives up to him, then he comes and works through our humbling. And so we have to be careful that we are not standing in pride as we approach the scriptures. And I know people look at me and they say, you know so much. Trust me, I sit at the feet of some who I could not even begin to grasp what they know. And they will tell you the first theological thing that you must know if you really want to know theology is that you need to know this. God cannot be known. He makes his character known. We can come to know his nature, but we cannot know God like the way we know one another. We can't. It's impossible because he's transcendent. He's eternal. He's infinite. And so if we live in a place of intellectual and spiritual humility and believe that, I think we get in a lot less trouble with God, the Spirit, and one another. So in humility, let's approach this passage and see what God might be trying to tell us here. Are y'all good? Okay. That's the intro to the intro. Chapter 4, beginning in 14. So Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So if you go back and you look at chapter 1, we know that Jesus is full of chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus is full of the Spirit after being baptized, and then he's led by the Spirit. And after the temptation, guess what? He is empowered by the Spirit. It's amazing to me because Jesus, in the midst of the greatest spiritual battle probably to ever happen on the face of the planet, doesn't come back exhausted and wearied. He's empowered and strengthened and immediately ministering. Immediately. Now, I want us to understand that when it says in 14 that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, that's important. Because Galilee, if you remember my teaching from a couple of years ago, Galilee, that region was known as the land of good for nothing. Right? It was known as the land of good for nothing. It goes all the way back to Lot. That was the land that Lot chose when Abraham said, pick left or right. It is the land that would later produce Sodom. So it's a land that is known for judgment and darkness. It's known for being good for nothing. It's the land that when King Haran gave trees to King Solomon to help build the temple, Solomon said, let me give you 10 cities in this region. King Haran goes and looks. He's like, what is this? This place is good for nothing. 10 cities. They were raised up in the midst of the judgment of Sodom. So inhospitable place. Galilee was also known as Galilee of the Gentiles. That's what a lot of the first century Jews called them because a lot of Gentiles did live in that region. And that affected a lot of the Jewishness of the people. And don't hear that as anti-Semitic. It's just the fact. They were not following God fully. And so this is where Jesus is raised up in a city named Nazareth in the midst of the land of good for nothing. It's why the play on words when Jesus is coming and someone says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Yeah. Which is in Galilee. Can anything good? Because it was the land of good for nothing. And Jesus, instead of going to the temple, instead of standing out in the courtyards of the temple, he went to Galilee. He didn't go to Rome, to the highest auspices of power. He didn't go to Jerusalem, the highest office of religious affairs. He goes to Galilee. God the Savior goes to Galilee, the land of good for nothing. You've got to hold these realities in the tension of the entire story of Luke. Jesus is going to the land of good for nothing, and he's doing amazing work. The Spirit is moving. He's healing, more than likely, is why the word spread throughout the whole area. Then he goes and he is teaching in those synagogues. And they were praising him. And then he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. It was his custom to go to the synagogue. Jesus wasn't some rogue leader out there. He was a Jewish man, a pious, upright Jewish man. And he went to the synagogue every week. And they knew him well enough that they would let him read, right? And he stood up on that Sabbath to read. And we find out that it was the scroll of Isaiah that he gets handed. And he opens the book. And he found the place where it is written. Now, it's interesting because it doesn't say he found Isaiah 61, because remember, there were no verses then. So he found the place in Isaiah, and this is what he read. It's Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. But not really. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, what you have to know is that this is a combination of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 58, 6. It's actually a combination. Jesus intentionally, it's not that Jesus didn't read, he intentionally, the Logos intentionally, does not include every word from those passages. Right? And so, I don't know why I'm going to notes now. I haven't been using them, so let's just keep flowing. So he returns to the power of the Spirit. News spreads. He's in verse 16. He's in Nazareth. He's at the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stands up. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, in Isaiah 61, what Isaiah is writing about as a prophet is an agent of God who comes, one who is being sent by God, but he's not just sent, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He is anointed, this one that Isaiah is looking to, anointed by the Spirit. He is the anointed one. He is the one sent by God, anointed by the Spirit. And what is the reason for his anointing and his purpose? If you look, why didn't I look there? Isaiah 61. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. God is the one who's anointed him to bring good news to the afflicted. That could also mean humble. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Right? And I'm looking at this verse. The gospel to the poor. That's verse for verse, right? But he misses this part. Right? Where he says, and he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's there. And then two goes on to say, and freedom to prisoners. But instead, this says what? The recovery of sight to the blind. And then it goes, but then the next verse says, to free those who are oppressed. And to proclaim, and in verse 61:2 says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, which is Jubilee. That is always the favorable year of the Lord, always speaks of Jubilee. The time when debts are forgiven, slaves who have been sold because they had debts, family slaves, that kind of thing. Like if I sold my son into slavery to pay off my debt, they would all be released. Every 50 years, the ground would be left fallow. So even the ground would rest during this season of Jubilee. So every time you see the year of the Lord's favor, it is a recognition, at least, of Jubilee. It's also important to note that throughout the history of Israel, you can read the text, they celebrated it, I believe, if I recall, only 5 times that's recorded in scriptures. Even though it was commanded by God, every 50 years. So don't quote me on the 5. I should have written that down and made sure and had my source ready. But it's not often. You won't find it often. That I can promise you. It's one of the things that they missed. Because it was supposed to be an opportunity to live heaven on earth. Life without bondage. Life without debt. Life without being held captive, life without lording over some, that's what it was supposed to be. So, again, back to Luke 4, the anointed one. And what's interesting when you read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and actually the whole chapter, what you realize is somehow the people, the poor, especially the afflicted, the humble, their lives are changed. Somehow their lives are changed because of this anointed one coming. That's the sense that we get as we read through that chapter. The blind are given sight. So what we know is that the way that it's described for us by Jesus in Luke 4 is that the blind are given sight. And the release of captives points to various healings, which images for us the freedom from bondage. Like, you have to remember, Jesus wasn't going through and opening prison doors, literally. Right? I mean, like, so often you need to understand that this is more metaphorical and allegoric than literal. Because you have to remember, there's no account of Jesus going into prisons until he has to set Paul and Peter free at 2 different times, right? And Peter and Barnabas Paul and Barnabas and Peter at 2 different occasions. They're freed by the angels, right? But for the most part, the story is not about going to a physical prison and opening the gates. We don't see Jesus doing that in the Gospels. Even when his beloved cousin, John the Baptist, is wrongly imprisoned and incarcerated because of the pride of Herod, not because of any true legal reasons, chumped up charges, Jesus doesn't even go visit him. The disciples of John come and ask Jesus. John wants to know, are you the one that he's been waiting for? And Jesus' response reflects this. Tell John the blind see and the lame walk, the deaf hear and the lepers are healed. That's what he tells him. So this whole idea of setting captives free, you have to understand, then you get the clue. It's pointing to something different than that. It's all about the captivity of humanity in the bondage of sin. And the oppression of the dark lord, or the enemy, or the evil one, or the devil, whatever you want to call it. That oppression of being held in the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light that we were created to be in. That bondage is what Jesus sets us free from. That's what we're being released from by the Lord. And so this is why you continually see these images of healing, and why time and time again the Pharisees get upset with Jesus healing right on the Sabbath. And he says to them, is it easier to say you're forgiven or that you're healed? Because healing then triggers the reality you're forgiven, because that's what the kingdom is about. God comes to announce we're forgiven. All of creation is forgiven. Past, present, and future sins, as far as God's concerned, they're all forgiven. But we have to come out of the darkness into the glorious light, or we'll never know we're forgiven, and we'll never believe we're forgiven. And if we believe we're no good, dirty sinners, we won't try to become anything else. But if we believe what God says about us, then we will continue to come out of our captivity, being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Amen. So this announcement here in Luke 4 by God's anointed one that's spoken of in Isaiah 61 is actually all about not just a person. It's an era that's come. It's an eschatological era. It's a culmination of the things of God. All things are now coming together for one purpose. A new era has come. A new creation has come. That's why he speaks of the year of Jubilee and the day of vengeance, because it's not about a specific day or a specific year. It is about an era. It's a time that we're in. So what would this time be? Now that the Messiah has made himself known, the new era now is the age of salvation. It's the age of grace. It is the messianic kingdom has now come. That's what Jesus is announcing. The kingdom of God is here. That's what he's announcing. There's a Greek word that ties Isaiah, because remember I told you that there's verse 50, there's also 58 and 6. And if you look at Isaiah 58, you turn back there and you look at verse 6. That whole chapter is the whole thing about God's chosen fast. That's what Isaiah 58 is about. But particularly what Jesus draws on here is Isaiah 58, 6. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? And it goes on, but that's the verse that he ties it to. And if you look at the rest of 58, which I encourage you to do, you'll understand that in Isaiah 58, the passage calls upon the people of God. Isaiah 61 is talking about the anointed one sent by God, right? And what the others will benefit, but it's about the one. Now, Isaiah 58, though, is God speaking to the people. The nation. Isaiah 58 is about God speaking to his community. It's very important that we understand that. There's a Greek word that ties Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 and Isaiah 58, 6 together in Luke 4. And it's the Greek word aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S. Aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S. And translated, it means release and liberty. Release of the captives, liberty for the oppressed. And so it's what ties what God is doing in his proclamation of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and what God's going to do through the people in Isaiah 58, 6. So what I'm telling you is, when Jesus is commissioned, he releases his mission and his purpose in the earth and announce it to the world. It's not just his mission. He ties it to the people who will become his followers. From the very beginning, as now we need to understand that Luke is setting the tone for us, that as he begins and launches out the ministry, because we'll be walking with Luke through the entire year, we're in year C of the church calendar. So Luke is the gospel central. And that's the gospel that we will be learning from, right? And we'll be walking with Jesus through. And so he's letting us know this entire time in this book, you have to understand that from the beginning, Jesus's mission and his outworking was never just about what he's going to do, but what he's going to do in partnership with his own. From the very beginning, beloveds. Because in Isaiah 58, it speaks of acts of deliverance. The acts of setting captives free. When you read through Isaiah 58, did I say acts? I meant Isaiah. Isaiah 58, it's acts of deliverance. And so it's about setting captives free. It's about the human experience of bondage, both as individuals, but also as nations. Israel is a nation, but also the people and how they were experiencing. So the words of Isaiah declares God's work of deliverance through his anointed set one, but it also is a call for the people as a whole to each individually commit themselves to freeing the others, to freeing the oppressed, to freeing the captives. It is that part of our whole mission that's tied to Jesus is to do exactly what Jesus did. To announce the favorable year of God. Not judgment, not condemnation, not provoking God to judge and hurt, but we are to announce the favorable year of the Lord, no matter what it looks like out there. Because Jesus raised this message up in the middle of a nation that was under the bondage of Rome, under the tyranny of religion. It was a state that was not perfect, and it was struggling. Jesus raised his ministry up there, not even with the wealthy. He wasn't looking for power. He wasn't looking for those on the throne. He was looking for those in the land of good for nothing. Because somehow God knew if he could get to the ones that nobody else had their eye on, he could turn the whole world upside down. Friends, I'm putting to you that they may not know who we are in Easton, but if we get to know the God of creation, he will come to us in this place of God only knows what and turn the world upside down. That's the message of the gospel. He doesn't need the powers of this world. He doesn't need the princes of this world. He doesn't need our dogmas. What he needs are hearts submitted. And he is proving to us that he is so powerful that he doesn't need the powerful. That he is so amazing that he doesn't need our influencers. He's proving to us that he is so good and so faithful, and this gospel so constant and so real and so able to change that he goes to the people of good for nothing. That's the gospel we've been given. That's the salvation we've been given. But we in America keep trying to, we keep looking for our princes and our queens. Well, God is looking for those in the land of good for nothing. You hold that intention with the gospel. I'm not saying either anything that you believe politically, patriotically, or anything is wrong. I'm saying don't tie God to it. That's all I'm saying. Don't tie God to what we hold to as socioeconomic, geographical importance. Because see, God has one geography, it's called Earth. And he has one people, it's called humanity. It's called the sons of God. And we, the church, if we're to be in his likeness, have to understand that's exactly who we must be. Are y'all with me? And so here in Luke 4, Jesus combines these two passages and confirms himself as Messiah, and he declares his messianic mission and his purpose. Jesus, the Son of God, God's anointed one, has come to release and set free all who are held captive and oppressed. All who are held captive and oppressed. Our blindness holds us captive. And blindness is not just about those who do not have the ability to see with these eyes. Blindness is spiritual blindness as well. unable to see truth, unable to see God in the other, unable to recognize the Imago Dei, the image of God, the likeness of God in our brothers and sisters, even those we don't agree with. Blindness. Jesus tells us in Revelation through the church of Laodicea, if you had known you were blind, you would come to me and buy salve. But instead, we don't know our own spiritual poverty, and we think we can see, and we think we know, and we think we have the answers. But in reality, what we need to let people know, all we have is Jesus. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I will give to you freely. I don't have the answers. I don't have the right to judge. I don't have the authority to condemn anybody. I got no hell to put them in. But what I got is Jesus. And so the only thing we are called to do is offer Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the lover of our soul. The oppression that Jesus sets us free from is sin and the tyranny of the enemy. He comes to break the chains of those who are enslaved in sin. We tend as the church to stand back in our white tower and look down on the world and judge all of their sins. And none of us have been called to that. We have been called to go and break the chains. And those are not by force. It's by love and by the word of truth. That's why we overcome the enemy by the word of our testimony in the blood of the Lamb. We overcome the enemy and others. It is not by judging them, by giving them our testimony. I was an addict and an alcoholic. I had no idea who I was and what I was doing in this life. I was ready to die. But Jesus met me in the middle of a rehab and set me free. My testimony is what the world needs. They need to know there's a hope. Not my judgment, not my critical spirit. We forget that God died for the unrepentant, not the repentant. And that included you and I. He already died for us before we ever repented. We were already forgiven before we ever asked for it. We were already receiving mercy before we were ever asking for it. His grace was already working in our lives before we ever understood it, because that's who our God is. May we represent him well. May we represent who he really is. See, the result of the gospel is to liberate humanity from all kinds of physical, social, economic, sexual, addictive, all kinds of bondages. That's what the gospel is for. The gospel liberates us from all these things as God through Christ releases us from the entanglements and the dominance of sin in our lives. Thus, the will of God through Jesus is to break the yokes that bind us and our brothers and our sisters, to release us from everything the world's systems have produced to oppress any. Poverty, racism, sexism, misogyny, patriarchy, all the isms, ageisms, all those things. Those are the things that we are to be broken from. The church first, then we go out for them in the world. But we still divide and section ourselves off. I'm this and you're that. I believe this and you believe that. I'm a donkey and you're an elephant. Oh, with it. We are one in Christ. We are called to be loosed from everything in these world systems that would produce a bondage, that would bind us to anything or anyone other than Jesus. That's what he's come to set us free from. It isn't just sin that destroys marriages, or sin that is adultery, or sin. It's also the sin that destroys your testimony before the world. I'm not saying the world's going to accept everything we are and do. It's one thing to be judged because you look like Jesus and act like Jesus. It's another because you act like somebody else. And since that day in Luke chapter 4. Until even now. Until even Christ returns. And just like we've been learning in our Acts study, the study of the book of Acts, the work of God's anointed one did not stop with him. He had prophetic successors in the apostles and the prophets, but he also has prophetic successors that have followed him called the bodies, the sons of God, the body of Christ and the sons of God. We are also prophetic successors of Christ. We are also those who are to carry the mission. We are the anointed one, right? The church is what? What's it called of Christ? The body, right? And so a body is used for what? Work? What else? Walking? Carries? Reaches? Helps? Fixes? Right? A body. Well, Jesus isn't physically here now except through us. The church, as my beloved Chris Green says, the church is the only Christ the world will know because you are him in the earth. You are the body. That is what we're called. That's what we're anointed to do. Just as he is, just as he was, so are we. See, we tend to think of that from our arrogant Western mind point. As he was, so are we in the world. And that means I got all the power. I got all the grace. I don't care about my haters because God still loves me. I'm still his favorite. And we do all of this, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about just as Jesus was a sacrificial lamb in the earth, so are you. Just as Jesus offered salvation, so should you. Just as Jesus offered forgiveness, so should you. Just as Jesus withheld judgment but forgave sins, so should you. It's not just about your personal empowerment. It's about who we, the church, represent him as in the earth to the unbeliever. And because of that, since that day, his spirit has been at work through his church. The church hadn't always got it right. We've made a lot of mistakes. From our very beginning, the church made mistakes. And I can say that because even Peter made a mistake. Peter did not know that he was rejecting God's will when he was following his religious standards. Hello, that'll preach too. You see, Peter didn't know yet that to eat with the Gentiles was what God wanted. For him, it forsook what he understood as righteousness and being a good Jewish man, an obedient, holy, righteous, upright Jewish man who believed in the Jewish Messiah. And so in disobedience, he ignores when even God's given him a vision. It's so foreign to him what God is asking him, he doesn't even believe it's God. God has to give him this vision 3 times. And then still, even after all of that, and he goes to Cornelius' house and he makes sure to let him know, you know, we don't eat with you guys. I shouldn't even be stepping over the threshold into your house. But God. And so I think there's a part of Peter that's like, this is a one-time only deal. I'm only doing this because God said so one time. It's not in there, but that's the implication, and you read into it because Peter still continued to struggle until finally Paul called it out and said, "You hypocrite." So we can't say that even the early church was perfect because this thing called the body is made up of a lot of imperfections because it's made up of us. We are still always becoming, right? The body of Christ will never find a perfect church. The question is, can the church be perfect for me in my imperfections? Will the church love me in spite of my imperfections? Will I be embraced even if I fall? Will you cover my sin? Not explain it away. Remember, covering sin is not making excuses for your sin, but it's covering the person and saying we won't let you be victimized. We're going to reveal the sin, but we're not going to expose our brother and sister. There's a big difference, guys. big difference. When it says love covers a multitude of sins, it's not that live like what's happening in this culture where that verse has been used to hide sexual abuses of men in power and authority for decades in this nation, in all aspects of the denominations of the church. We're seeing it being exposed even now. I'm not talking about that. When it says sin covers a multitude of sins, I mean, love covers a multitude of sins. What it's saying is, once the sin's exposed, our love is to cover that person, to cover them with the grace of God, to cover them with the kindness and the gentleness of God. And you know what? That may mean in some cases, sending them to jail. That may be in some cases, reporting them to where they need to be reported, not covering it up. That's love covering them. Our love will be here to meet you. We'll make sure you're taken care of in jail. We'll come visit you in jail, but you're going to serve your time. That's how love covers the person without covering up the sin. Boy, I'm on all kinds of tangents, but I promise you I'm almost done. And so ultimately what we have to understand is, in this Luke 4 passage, there's a lot there to uncover. But ultimately, it's the announcement of the ministry of Jesus, but it's also the announcement of the ministry of the church that will be joined to him. And since that day, the church has continued to follow in his footsteps, sometimes well, sometimes poorly, sometimes not at all. But that's what our call is. Today, the scripture, Jesus says in verse 21, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He was letting them know, all scripture has been fulfilled in me, and I am the one filling all scripture. But especially this, I'm the one that you've been waiting for. I'm the one that the prophets have been looking for. I'm the one. And he sits down and says, today, all of this is fulfilled in your hearing. This helps us to understand the implication of why Jesus adds Isaiah 58. It's because in our ongoing life and the ongoing manners of history, we hold this intention that Jesus has come, but he is also still coming and will come again, but he's now coming through his body called the church. We're the hands and the feet. That's why Paul is talking what he does in 1 Corinthians 12 that we read as our New Testament reading. It's still ongoing. The word has been fulfilled. The captives have been set free. All of this has happened, but it's also still happening. We're still setting captives free. We're still loosing the prisoners. We're still healing the blind. And so this helps us understand the implication of why Jesus added Isaiah 58. This is not just an announcement of what has been accomplished in Jesus coming. It's a call to us today. It is a call to serve God and one another. It is to join ourselves to the mission and purpose of Christ as he defined it, as he lived it before us. Our call as ministers and followers of Jesus is to proclaim the good news and help others find forgiveness. It's a call to carry on Christ's liberating work and to lead others to freedom so that their lives may come to Christ. So while Jesus announced his mission, he also announced ours. And as we as a church are seeking God for future steps and direction, I plead with you to consider this passage in light of what Jesus has called us to do and to be in the earth. But also as we continue through the book of Luke, which, as I said, will be the course of study, the focus of study through the rest of this year, you must hold in tension what Jesus said his mission was, to set the captives free. This frames the entire work of the book. So, Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you will break our hearts for what breaks yours. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to take a deep, deep reflective time upon our own hearts. That every time, God, that we become critical of another, that instead of looking at them, we will turn our sight inward. That we will not allow ourselves to be blind, but instead to ask you to give us vision to see the truth. That instead of judgment, we would seek mercy. Instead of condemnation, we would give grace. That we would reveal the goodness of our God. God, we are not just people who come and gather and gather at a place called Church of the King. We recognize that we are a part of your body, that we knit together are one, and that our purpose is to go into the places of good for nothing, to sit among the people, to be among the people, to preach to the people the good news of the kingdom, announcing the favorable year of our God. God, teach us to love not just one another, but the other, the ones we've othered, that don't think like us, look like us, sound like us, think like us, vote like us. Let us see the other, not as an enemy, but as a brother and sister in need of the light of Christ. So today, Lord, I send out your warriors. May they be workers of grace, breakers of yokes, givers of sight. May they be a blessing every place that they go. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder.